As you have already been told, tonight I'm to speak concerning Isaac, God willing next Sunday concerning Jacob, and the Sunday after concerning Joseph. I really marvel at my temerity in agreeing to speak on those three characters in three talks. About 30 chapters in the book of Genesis are devoted to them, and it would really take about 30 addresses to do justice to them. However, we'll do our best. Thomas Carlyle, a famous Scottish writer, once said that biography is the most universally pleasant and universally profitable of all reading. And I'm sure that most of us can remember many happy hours that we've spent reading the noble lives of men and women. We've indeed found those hours both pleasant and profitable. And if that is true generally, it is also true, I believe, in spiritual things. And one of the most pleasant and one of the most profitable fields of Bible study is the study of the noble lives of men and women contained in the Scriptures. God could have given us just a long list of spiritual principles and told us to obey them. But He's done something better than that. He's given us those principles clothed in flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, you know, gave us many spiritual principles in the Sermon on the Mount. But then He proceeded to clothe those principles in flesh and blood. There's an old exposition of the book of Genesis by William Lincoln, and he has expounded the whole of the book of Genesis from a study of the seven main characters contained in it. He speaks about the Lord's way with Adam, the type of him that is to come. And then secondly, the Lord's way with Enoch, the saint for heaven. And thirdly, the Lord's way with Noah, the saint for the earth. And fourthly, the Lord's way with Abraham, the believer. And fifthly, the Lord's way with Isaac, the typical son. And sixthly, the Lord's way with Jacob, the typical servant. And then finally, the Lord's way with Joseph, the typical ruler. Now, these characters can be treated in a variety of ways. They can be treated typically, and they can be treated personally. I think many of the older expositors concentrated on the typical, sometimes to the neglect of the personal. And I think modern expositors have gone to the other extreme, and they tend to neglect the typical and concentrate on the personal. But I believe that both are important, and there is place for both of them. Now, the Scripture treats some of these characters at least typically. Think of the Epistle to the Hebrews and how much it says concerning Melchizedek, who is one of the characters of the book of Genesis. But it's a pity if we think of them only as types. We must remember that they were real men and real women, and there are important lessons that we can learn from their lives. Now, we don't really read nearly so much about Isaac as we do about his father Abraham or his son Jacob. Isaac seems to have been a much quieter and a more negative character than either Abraham or Jacob. Now, tonight I want to look at the life of Isaac under six headings, or from five headings, from five sections. First of all, in chapter 17, you have the birth of Isaac. And then in chapter 22, you have the sacrifice of Isaac. Chapter 24, you have a bride for Isaac. In chapter 26, you have Isaac in the footsteps of Abraham. And then in chapter 27, you have the failure of Isaac. Well, now, let us speak briefly about the birth of Isaac. Now, that's found in chapter 17. Now, I'm not taking time to read it. I take it you're more or less familiar with it. And if you're not more or less familiar with it, I just ask you to become more or less familiar with it, even more than the less. All right, now, many of you remember that in chapter 16, you read concerning the birth of Ishmael, another son of Abraham. And you know the story. Abraham and Sarah had no child. And so Sarah gave to Abraham Hagar, her maid, that through Hagar he might have a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah have often been very severely criticized for this. Preachers have dwelt on their lack of faith and their lack of patience. But there are one or two things we ought to remember. First of all, as far as I know, it had not been clearly revealed up to this point that Abraham's heir was to be the son of Sarah. And then I believe also that it was a common practice in those days, and what was done by Sarah was quite a common practice. Marriage contracts have been discovered in which it was stated that if a wife did not give her husband a son within 7 years, then it would be her duty to give him a concubine that through the deputy wife he might have a son. Well now, Abraham and Sarah had been married for more than 10 years, and so possibly they were thinking that they had been very patient indeed. Well, even allowing for that, and we mustn't judge people, I think people often make a great mistake in judging Bible characters, especially in the Old Testament, in the light of what we know from the New Testament. We must seek to judge them in the light of the knowledge that they had. But even allowing for that, the fact remains that the birth of Ishmael was purely natural, whereas the birth of Isaac was supernatural. Now, Abraham was 99 at this time, and his wife was 90. And naturally speaking, it wasn't possible for them to have a child. But the Lord told Abraham that Sarah would have a child. And in Romans 4:20, it says that Abraham staggered not at the promise through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, Paul refers to this in Galatians 4, in that passage that was read to you. And let me just read again a couple of verses, verses 22 to 24. Now, Paul says this, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an allegory? Now, when Paul says that these things are an allegory, he doesn't mean that they're not true literally, but he means that they have a spiritual meaning. And the spiritual meaning is that in the one case you have a perfectly or a purely natural birth, in the other case you have a supernatural birth, you have a divine work. Now, this can be applied in a number of ways. For example, how do we become a Christian? Is it a natural thing, or is it a supernatural thing? Now, I believe that many people imagine that becoming a Christian is just a natural thing. People are born in a Christian country. They're brought up in a Christian home. They're taught Christian doctrine, and they imagine that in that way they become Christians. But John tells us the very opposite to that in chapter 1 of his Gospel. He says that the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so to become a Christian necessitates a divine work, a supernatural birth. Dr. Welborn, the well-known teacher from America, was with us here a few weeks ago, and I heard him speak on one occasion, and he was telling us a little of his experience. He said he joined the church when he was 9 years of age, after he had repeated the catechism without a mistake. And it was only years later, when a preacher was expounding the epistle to the Galatians, and the preacher said that you can never be good enough to become a Christian, that he realized that he really had never been born again at all, that he wasn't a real spiritual Christian at all. He needed a divine work in his heart. He needed a new birth. And so, you see, in order to become a Christian, we must be like Isaac and not like Ishmael. There must be a divine work. And then we can apply it to our growth in the spiritual life, our growth in the Christian life. Is that just a natural thing? Something we're able to accomplish by ourselves? Or is it a divine thing? Is it a supernatural thing? Well, the Galatians imagined that they could become very good Christians by keeping the law. Once they had become Christians, they imagined that all the responsibility now was on themselves, and if they only kept the law, they would become perfect Christians. But Paul says to them, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye made perfect in the flesh?" In other words, you begin the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You continue it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You begin the Christian life by faith, and you continue it by faith. Now, I don't say that there's nothing we have to do about it. If we want to grow in grace, I'm not saying there's nothing that you can do about it, that you just sit down and wait till the Holy Spirit causes you to grow in grace. In Philippians chapter 2, you have the two sides of it. And Paul there says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That is your salvation from sin, those sins that beset you. Work out that salvation. And your likeness to Christ, work it out with fear and trembling. That's the human side. But he says, for it's God who works in you. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if God is not working in us, if the Holy Spirit is not working in the Christian heart, that Christian will not grow in grace, no matter how much he reads the Bible, no matter how much he prays, no matter what he does. We could apply it to the work of evangelism. How do we win converts in our evangelism? Is it a natural work, or is it a supernatural work? Do we win them simply by our persuasive eloquence? Now, I believe that God can use persuasive eloquence just as he can use simplicity of speech. But if we're relying on our persuasive eloquence, we'll produce Ishmaels, but we'll not produce Isaacs. Isaacs are only produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, those are just a few thoughts on the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac was a divine work, and any spiritual work is a divine work. Well, now a few words concerning the sacrifice of Isaac that you read of in chapter 22. This, of course, is one of the best known chapters in the Bible, and I won't say very much about it, but just to remind you of a few well-known things in the chapter. First of all, in verse 2, we have Abraham's love for Isaac. God says, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest." And of course we're reminded of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he gave him not only to Bethlehem, he gave him also to Calvary. Or we're reminded of Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And then the second thing I note in the chapter is the faith of Abraham. I suppose that Abraham spent a restless night after he received that commandment, but nothing is mentioned about it. No mention about it at all. It just tells how early the next morning he rose up and he went. Perhaps we sometimes think that human sacrifice was very common in those days, and so it didn't mean very much to Abraham. But I believe that that was not true. Mr. Ellison, in a recent book, has pointed out that archaeologists appear to have shown clearly that it was not a common thing in those days. It was rather a rare thing. And when it was practiced, it was chiefly with little children. And so it didn't mean much to Abraham, and it didn't mean much to Isaac, when Abraham was bidden to take his only son and offer him for a sacrifice. And we can't help admiring the tremendous faith of Abraham. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that he believed that God could even raise him from the dead. And then another thing I notice is the harmony between Abraham and Isaac. In both verses 6 and 8 it says that they went both of them together. There was perfect harmony, both of them together, reminding us, of course, of the harmony between the Lord Jesus and his Father. And then the last thing I notice about this chapter is the submission of Isaac. Now, we don't know exactly what age Isaac was at this time. There doesn't seem to be sufficient indication for us to be sure about it. Various calculations have been made from the age of 15 to about the age of 25. Certainly, he wasn't just a little child, because we find in verse 6 that the wood for the burnt offering was placed upon him, and he carried the wood for the burnt offering up to the mountain. And so he was at least a lad, a strong lad, who was able to carry the wood up to the place of sacrifice. But then in verse 9 we're told that Abraham bound Isaac and laid him upon the altar. But there's no mention of any struggle, no mention of any resistance. There we find the perfect submission of Isaac, surely giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, now let me speak for a few minutes concerning chapter 24, the chapter where you read of a bride for Isaac. There you find how Abraham sends his servant to Paddan Aram in order to get a wife for Isaac. Now, the chapter has often been treated allegorically. The servant is viewed as a picture of the Holy Spirit, and Rebecca as a picture of the church. You find the chapter treated in that way in the Scofield Bible, and Scofield brings out many lessons, many beautiful lessons from the chapter thus considered. Others have seen the servant as rather a picture of the evangelist bringing people to the Lord, or even as John the Baptist appointed to the Lord and brought people to him. And as I say, many beautiful thoughts have been brought out of the chapter when considered in that way, and I'm not desirous to take away from any single beautiful thought you can find in the chapter seen in that way. But I just want to emphasize that we mustn't forget that they were real people that were involved. They were real people. And as I look through the chapter considering these people involved, I see quite a number of phases of faith. First of all, in Abraham himself, I see the concern of faith. You see, Abraham had been told that all families of the earth were to be blessed through him. In his seed, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Well, how could the families of the earth be blessed through his seed if his son were to marry, say, a godless Canaanite? And so there we see the godly man who's concerned about his seed and the blessing that was to come through his seed. And so he doesn't want his son to marry one of the godless Canaanites. He wants him to go to his own kindred where they still had some knowledge of the true God. And so we see the concern of faith in Abraham. And then in the servant, I see the obedience of faith. The servant obeys his master Abraham, and he goes hundreds of miles away till he comes to the proper place, and he pursues his errand until he finds the right woman, and he brings her right back to Isaac. The obedience of faith. And then in Rebekah, I see the response of faith. Wilt thou go with this man? I will go. The response of faith. That's something tremendously important, isn't it? The response of faith. Or when the message of the Word of God is preached, whether it's in the gospel or in the ministry, it won't do any good unless there's the response of faith. And then finally, in Isaac himself, I see the acceptance of faith. The acceptance of faith. Now, to us it might seem a very strange way of choosing a wife, for one's father to send a servant miles and miles away to choose a woman and bring her back, a woman you've never seen before. It would, to us, seem a very strange way of going about things. But of course, as I said a few minutes ago, we mustn't judge these people according to our customs or our like. We must see them in the situation in which they lived. And in ancient times, it was very, very common for the parents to make all the arrangements concerning marriage, even in some countries until quite recently. In France, I'm not sure just how it is in 1979, but only a few years ago in France, it was a regular thing for the parents to make arrangements concerning marriage. But you see, Abraham is a man of faith. He's a man of God. And Isaac recognizes that. And Isaac accepts the woman that is brought to her as God's gift, as God's choice to him. And in that we see the acceptance of faith. First of all, I put this down as the submission of faith. But submission is not as good as acceptance. You see, you can submit to something and still be very rebellious. But acceptance is something superior to submission. A glad acceptance. And that's what he did. He loved Rebecca. There was glad acceptance of faith. In verse 63 we read of him that he went out into the field to meditate at eventide. The New International Version has a little note there which says that there's some doubt as to the meaning of that Hebrew word translated meditate, but I think it's generally agreed that it has to do with prayer. And so here we see Isaac as a man of prayer, as a man of piety. And then verse 66 tells us that he loved Rebekah. Now, as far as we know, she was the only wife he had. And so we find that at a time when polygamy, having many wives, was becoming quite common, that Isaac observed God's original intention concerning a man and woman. Even his brother Esau married two women of Canaan, but Isaac just marries the one woman, the woman that was sent to him by God. We see the acceptance of faith. Well, now, in chapter 26, we have what I've called Isaac in the footsteps of Abraham. He's in the footsteps of Abraham. Well, now, when one is brought up under the shadow of a great, a dominant personality, one tends to walk in the footsteps of that person. I know that sometimes people rebel when they're brought up under the shadow of a dominant personality, but where they don't rebel, the tendency is just to walk in the footsteps of that personality. It may be a mother, it may be a father, it may be someone else. Now, there's a good side to that. If the person is a good person, well, you're likely to follow that person's good example, to reproduce that person's good qualities. But there's also a bad side to it, and that is sometimes the person brought up under the shadow of a dominant personality tends to be a little bit negative, tends to be molded in the image of that person instead of being molded in the image of Christ. And I think we see a little of this in the life of Isaac, that there is a little of this negativeness, not as strong, not as powerful either as his father or as his son. But just let us glance through chapter 26 for a moment, and we'll see Isaac walking in the footsteps of Abraham. Now, in verses 1 to 5, we find that there's a famine, as in the days of Abraham. And Isaac is tempted to do exactly what his father did. He's tempted to go into Egypt, but God restrains him, and God renews the covenant that he has made with Abraham. And then in verse 6 we find he dwells in Gerar, the very place where Abraham dwelt. And then from verse 7 to verse 11, we find that he repeats the mistake of Abraham in saying that his wife was his sister. I wonder how many people in the world today are doing wrong things because they've been following my example. I wonder how many people in the world are doing wrong things because they are following your example. It was Isaac doing a wrong thing because he was following Abraham's example. And then in verses 12 and 13 we find that the Lord blesses him and prospers him as he blessed and prospered Abraham. And then in verse 15 we find that he redigs the wells that were dug in the days of Abraham. And we find that the Philistines had stopped these wells. Verse 15 says that they had filled them up with earth. But Isaac digs them again. He digs them again and he calls them after the same names by which his father Abraham had called them. Now many an excellent sermon has been preached on this little passage, the re-digging of the wells. We might think of wells that our fathers had, wells from which fresh springing water arose up, the well of prayer, the well of worship, the well of Bible study, the well of Christian fellowship, the well of witness. Perhaps our fathers dig those very deep, but perhaps the Philistines have come in, the world has come in, and they've been filled up with earth, and they need to be dug again. And perhaps we're not praying very much at all. Perhaps we know very little about worship. Perhaps we know very little about Bible study. Perhaps we know very little about true Christian fellowship or true Christian witness. Well, we need to dig them again. Those wells that Abraham had, those wells that our fathers had, so that we may know more of those wells of water springing up into everlasting life. And then from verse 19 to verse 22, we find Isaac as a man of peace. And again he's following Abraham. You remember in chapter 13 and verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren." And we find Isaac in exactly the same character here. We find that Isaac's servants dig a well, but then the herdmen of Gerar strive for it. Well, Isaac lets them have it, and he calls it Ezek, which means strife. And then they dig another one. Isaac's servants dig another one, but the others strive for it again. And so he lets them have it again. And he calls it Sitnah, which means hatred. And then he goes somewhere else and they dig another one. And they call it Rehoboth. And that word means room. And there's no strife anymore. And he says, "The Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And then from verse 23 to verse 25, we find that he goes to Beersheba. Again, he's following in the footsteps of Abraham. Abraham had dwelt there. Abraham had called on the name of the Lord there in Beersheba. Abraham had planted a grove there. And so there Isaac builds his altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord, and so we see him reproducing again the piety of Abraham. Now, before leaving this section, I'll just draw your attention to the opening of chapter 28, the first few verses, and there again we see him following in the steps of Abraham. Now, Abraham, as we've seen, had sent a servant to Paddan Aram in order to get a wife for Isaac. And so now Isaac sends Jacob to the very same place to get a wife for himself. Let me just read verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, "God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham." Here's Abraham again. "To thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Twice in that verse it remembers his father Abraham. Well, now we come to chapter 27, and I've entitled chapter 27, The Failure of Isaac. We find in this chapter that he's old and his eyes are dim. Now, it's not uncommon in the Bible for good people to become less good, for them to lose something of their spiritual brightness as they get older. Now, that was true of quite a number of the kings. There was Solomon, for example. Solomon began very brightly, but we're told that when he was old, his wives turned away his heart to other gods. It was true of King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned over Judah for about 50 years, and the land was very prosperous under Uzziah. But we're told that when he became strong, his heart was lifted up, and he usurped the functions of the priests. The result was he was a leper, and he finished his days as a leper. And it's a very solemn lesson that is true of many of the people in the Bible. They went on well perhaps when they were young, when they were middle-aged, but then when they were old, their light became very much dimmer. And as I look at Isaac the old man, I see three things. First of all, we see his fondness for his food. He was too fond of his food. There was sensual indulgence there. In chapter 25 and verse 28, it says that he loved Esau because he ate of his venison. And then in chapter 27, 4, in the very chapter where he's about to bless his son, he says, "Make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." Fancy a man at such a solemn moment, about to bless his son, being so occupied with his savory meat, which he loved. And so we see a weakness there, his over-fondness for his food, a certain sensual indulgence. And then secondly, we see his favoritism, his foolish favoritism for Esau. And then thirdly, we see him flying in the face of the express will of God. He flies in the face of the express will of God. In chapter 25 and verse 23, it was said that the elder would serve the younger. Now, I know that was spoken to Rebekah, but I think it's hardly possible that Rebekah didn't pass on that information to Isaac. And yet here, he seeks to thwart God's will. He flies in the face of the expressed will of God. And the story is told us in chapter 27. Well, now, it would certainly take a whole address to do justice to chapter 27 of the book of Genesis. But what I propose to do this evening is to read to you the comments on this chapter that were made by Dr. Griffith Thomas. Now, I do that for two reasons. First of all, because he expresses it better than I could express it. And secondly, because I'd like to introduce you to that book in case you don't know it. I believe that the exposition of Genesis by Dr. Griffith Thomas is the best book on Genesis that I've ever seen. I remember once saying to Mr. Howley years ago that I believe that Griffith Thomas on Genesis was the best book that you could get on the subject. And he said, you agree with Dr. Randall Short. He says that Griffith Thomas on Genesis is the best book. Well, it was good to have the confirmation of such an eminent person as Dr. Randall Short. Well, now, just let me read to you what Dr. Griffith Thomas has written about this 27th chapter of Genesis. "Nowhere, perhaps, is the real character of the Bible more evident than in this chapter. The story is given in all its naked simplicity, and although no precise moral is pointed, the incidents carry their own solemn lesson to every reader. All four persons concerned with the history are portrayed without hesitation or qualification, and the narrative makes its profound impression upon the reader by its simple but significant recital of facts. It is an unpleasant picture that we have here presented to us, a family life full of jealousy and deceit. If love is not found in the home, where may we expect it? And if in particular jealousies are found associated with the profession of faith in God, how terrible is the revelation. Firstly, the father's plot, verses 1 to 4. Isaac's part in the history here recorded is sometimes overlooked. And yet it is evident that he was in large measure responsible for the sad results. In the time of old age, he called his eldest son and speaks of his own approaching death, inviting his son to prepare food that he may eat, and at the same time give his elder son the parental and patriarchal blessing. There does not seem to have been any real sign of approaching death, and as a matter of fact, Isaac lived for over 40 years after this event, the hurry and secrecy which characterized his action are also suspicious. And not the least of the sad and deplorable elements is the association of old age with feasting, personal gratification, and self-will. It is perfectly clear that he knew of the purposes of God concerning his younger son, and yet here we find him endeavoring to thwart that purpose by transferring the blessing from the one for whom it was divinely designed. This partiality for Esau, combined with his own fleshly appetite, led the patriarch into grievous sin, and we cannot but observe how his action set fire to the whole train of evils that followed in the wake of his proposal. Esau was quite ready to fall in with his father's suggestion. He must have at once recalled the transaction with his brother whereby the birthright had been handed over to Jacob. He must also have known the divine purpose concerning him and his brother. And although his marriage with a Canaanitish woman had still further disqualified him for spiritual primogeniture, that means a position as firstborn, it mattered nothing so long as he could recover what he now desired to have. He realized at last the value of that which his brother had obtained from him, and he is prompt to respond to his father's suggestion, since he sees in it the very opportunity of regaining the lost birthright. Now, two, the mother's counterplot, verses 5 to 17. We have now to observe with equal care the part played by Rebekah. Isaac had evidently not counted on his wife's overhearing his proposal to Esau, nor had he thought of the possibility of her astuteness vanquishing his plot. It is necessary that we should be perfectly clear about Rebekah's part in this transaction. Her object was to preserve for Jacob the blessing that God intended for him. Her design, therefore, was perfectly legitimate, and there can be very little doubt that it was inspired by a truly religious motive. And she thought that the purpose of God was in danger, and that there was no other way of preventing a great wrong being done. It was a crisis in her life, and in that of Jacob, and she was prepared to go the entire length of enduring the divine curse, so long as her favorite son could retain the blessing that God intended for him. Yet when all this is said, and it should be continually borne in mind, the sin of Rebekah's act was utterly inexcusable. We may account for it, but we cannot justify it. She was one of those who take upon themselves to regard God as unable to carry out his own purposes, thinking that either he has forgotten, or else that his will can really be frustrated by human craft and sin. And so she dared to do this remarkably bold thing. She proved herself to be quite as clever as Isaac and Esau. Jacob's compliance was not immediate and hearty, for he evidently perceived the very real risk that he was running. Verse 12 says, "My father will peradventure feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, not a blessing." He also saw the sin of it in the sight of God, and feared lest, after all, he should bring upon himself the divine curse instead of the divine blessing. Yet, influenced and overpowered by the stronger nature of the mother, he at length accepted the responsibility for this act and proceeded to carry out his mother's plan. Now, thirdly, the younger son's deception. The preparations were quickly and skillfully made, and Jacob approached his father with the food that his mother had prepared for him. The bold avowal that he was the firstborn was persisted in, and his aged father entirely deceived. Lie follows lie, for Jacob had to pay the price of lies by being compelled to lie on still. Nothing in its way is more awful than this deception. We pity Jacob as the victim of his mother's love, But we scorn and deplore his action as the violation of his conscience and the silencing of his better nature. The terrible thoroughness with which he carried out his mother's plans is one of the most hideous features of the whole story. The father's benediction is now given, and although it is mainly couched in terms of temporal blessing, we see underlying it the thought of that wider influence suggested by the promise of universal blessing given to Abraham and his seed. And then fourthly, the elder son's defeat, verses 30 to 40. It was not long before the true state of affairs came out. Isaac must have been astonished at the discovery for more than one reason. He had thought doubtless that in blessing, as he considered his eldest son, he had overreached both Rebekah and Jacob. And now he finds, after all, that the divine purpose has been accomplished in spite of his own willful attempt to divert the promise from Jacob. It is, however, to Isaac's credit that he meekly accepts the inevitable and is now quite prepared to realize that God's will must be done. We are not surprised at Esau's behavior, for we know the true character of the man. His bitter lamentation was due to the mortification he felt at being beaten. His cry of disappointment was probably, if not certainly, due to the fact that he had lost the temporal advantage of the birthright and blessing. Not that he had lost the spiritual favor of God associated with it. His indignation at Jacob, like all other anger, is characterized by untruth. For whilst Jacob undoubtedly supplanted him, the taking away of the birthright was as much his own free act as it was due to Jacob's superior cleverness. We cannot help being touched by his tearful request to his father to give him even now a blessing. He realizes when it's too late what has been done, and although a partial blessing is bestowed upon him, it is quite beyond all possibility that things can be as he had desired them to be. Esau had despised his birthright, but, however it came about, he was evidently conscious of the value of the blessing, and when the New Testament tells us that he found no place for repentance, it means, of course, that there was no possibility of undoing what had been accomplished. He found no way to change his father's mind, though he sought earnestly to bring this about. Hebrews 12:17. There is a sense in which the past is utterly irretrievable, and it is only very partially true that we may be what we might have been. Well, now that's Dr. Griffith Thomas. I think it's really an outstanding exposition. And you can buy Griffith Thomas quite cheaply today in paperback. My copy's an old one in three volumes, but you can buy it in one volume in paperback. And I say I've never seen anything, no exposition of Genesis to compare. All right, now let me just sum up. In Isaac I see three main thoughts. First of all, I see in Isaac the beloved son, the one to whom Abraham gave everything, the type of Christ in death and resurrection. And then I see in Isaac an example of quiet godliness, a true son of Abraham, a true man of faith. But then I see in Isaac a warning, a man whose light became dimmer as he became older. The book of Proverbs tells us that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. But that does not happen automatically, and it doesn't always happen. With many people, alas, their light doesn't shine more and more unto the perfect day. It becomes dimmer and dimmer the older they get. And so our prayer might well be, my prayer for myself and my prayer for you is that your light may grow brighter and brighter until we all reach that perfect day. Now, as you have already been told, my subject this evening is Jacob. Now, Jacob covers a large part of the book of Genesis, and so tonight I can't hope to do very much more than give you an outline of his life. A more specific title of my address tonight would be A Spiritual Pilgrimage, or From Jacob to Israel. Now, there are four main periods in the life of Jacob. First of all, in the house of his father. Then secondly, in the house of Laban.
Please turn the tape over at this point.